Well, good afternoon to everybody. Nice to be here. Nice to see everybody. I was surprised how many of you I know. I know a lot of you. I love that music, the special music, and we've listened to Bobby several times during the last few years down at Myrtle Beach, and she has a very beautiful voice. We're glad to be here. I wasn't expecting the full band up here. That was a surprise. That was a pleasant surprise because it ties in really well with the sermon. So as you'll see, it adds a touch to it. I guess you guys are used to that, though, on a weekly basis. We have, my wife and I, Sue, are here from Pennsylvania. We have a congregation at home. It's an independent congregation like yours. We call ourselves the Church of God Central PA. We started back in 2004, I believe it was, and we started small. We've grown a little bit, numbers-wise, but quality-wise, I think we've really increased the quality of our services through the years. And we have anywhere from 25 to 35 each week. So you're a bigger group than we are. We have a very close-knit group of people, though. Now, I was glad and very... I thank Jim O'Brien for inviting me to come out and speak, but this was actually supposed to take place last year, so I apologize. We were all set up and ready to go, and a good friend of ours in the church, and we have family connections too, passed away. So we felt obligated to stay home for the funeral and visit the family. So we had to reschedule. So here we are now, glad to be here. Now, like I said, we have a small independent congregation. And when you look around, you see various organizations, various independent congregations. The world that those of you who are as old as I am, and probably not too many of you are, but there was a time years ago when virtually everybody was together in one group. It's not so anymore. We have been tossed to the winds, but we're making the best of the situations, I'm sure. Back home, what we do, even though we're an independent congregation, we have a working relationship with a couple of other churches, which works out really nicely. In Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, it's the capital. There is a Church of God Seventh Day, I think they call themselves, right? So, yeah, Church of God Seventh Day congregation in Harrisburg. And while that organization doesn't officially keep the holy days, that congregation in Harrisburg does. And they were former members of a big group that we were former members of years ago. So we get together with them on the holy days. And we host one, they host the next, back and forth. We've been doing that for a number of years, so we've gotten to know their group very well, and it's worked out really well. And we have on a personal relationship, I would say, a personal agreement with the pastor of the Church of God International group out in Pittsburgh. And a couple times a year we go out there, and a couple times their pastor comes into Harrisburg to speak. We've hosted events through the years, too, for various groups. And we have a picnic every summer in August. You're all invited. But we send out invitations to all of the people that we've known through the years in the church, whatever group they're in. And we get a lot of response from it, too. So it's really nice that we can have that working relationship. And so when you stand back and look at things the way they are now, there are independent groups like yours, like ours. Some are small, some are large in numbers. There are organizations. Some are small, some are large. Some people, you will hear talking to people, would advocate, well, you know, we really ought to be back in one group again, shouldn't we? But then other people will say, well, maybe we're better off the way they are. So we've got an ongoing discussion. No matter where you go among Church of God people, you can hear these topics being discussed. The bottom line is there are an awful lot of people that we would call brethren in a lot of different groups with basically the same beliefs we all have. And we're just separated by where we gravitated. Not good. I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying it's bad. But how should we view this situation? Is there a way that we can view this situation of so many groups scattered different ways? And is there a way we can view that would be helpful in looking toward the future to see where we're headed? Well, in Ephesians 1:22, it tells us that God has put all things under Jesus' feet. And God gave Jesus, it says, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's a resolute statement that we can believe in. And it also tells us in Colossians 1:18 that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So you've got two statements there in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 telling us that Jesus is definitely the head of the church. Now, who is the church? Well, the church are all of the called out ones. So anybody who has God's Holy Spirit, God's working with, that they're yielding themselves to God, they make up the church. We make up the church. And you can come to three conclusions after having read those two scriptures. Number one, the church is the group of called out individuals, the elect, God's people. A lot of times we say, those of us God is working with, brethren. The church is that. And the second conclusion we can come to is that the church is also called the body of Christ. The body is composed of many members. Remember, Ephesians said that Christ was made head over the church, which is his body, defined it. And Colossians says he is the head of the body, which is the church. So there you have a back and forth definition of the two terms, the body and the church. And the third conclusion you can come to is Christ is the head of it, of the body, the church, the individuals. Christ is the head of it. Now, most, and I'm not going to make any determinations as to how many most would be, but most Church of God members would say that there are true Christians in all of the different groups. Okay? I'm not going to say, you know, what percentage. We don't know. Nobody knows. Let's just assume that everybody in all of these different groups are true Christians, as we believe about ourselves, right? Well, most Church of God members would say that there are true Christians, all of the different groups, independents, organizations, whatever. God has obviously allowed us to be separated, or we wouldn't be. And so here we have a lot of his people, the people that he would call the elect, the people that he's working with, working toward that day when Christ returns to become members of the spiritual family. And he has allowed us to be in different groups. Now, so how can we look at that situation and understand the church as it now is? And I have some thoughts on that, which will be the basis of the sermon. And the thoughts that I had concerning that started to come into my mind about a month ago when we took our grandchildren, or actually we went to our grandchildren's concerts. This is where music comes into it, okay? We have three grandchildren living close to us, and our oldest one is playing a French horn. So he had his middle school band concert. So we went to the middle school band concert. Then our next older granddaughter, playing the violin, had a fifth and sixth grade orchestra concert. And then, not to be left out, our younger one, the one in fourth grade, the one with the short arms who's playing a trombone, I noticed there was a trombonist up here. He had a fourth grade orchestra concert. Now, how many of you ever sat through an elementary school orchestra concert? Okay. If they weren't your grandchildren, it would be trying, right? But it was a lot of fun. Mainly because I was reminiscing about when I was that age. And back when I was that age, I was playing an alto saxophone. And then later on in high school, I started playing the clarinet. And I could reminisce and associate with all of the things that were going on up in the stage. Good and bad. Mostly bad, but good and bad. And it really, I was kind of in a little dream world while we were at the concerts, thinking back when I was that age. And I noticed there were two bad habits which we all had when we were that age and which the kids up on the stage had. And the one was, nobody was watching the conductor. You could see each instrumentalist, whatever they're playing, like this, their face was hidden down behind the music. They couldn't have seen the conductor if they tried to. And so that was not good. I remember even in high school, our band director, I think he did this on purpose. Sometimes we would start playing a song and we'd get about two lines into the song and he'd go like this. And half the band would stop. And then a half of the other half would stop. And then finally one person would honk a note and look around like, what happened? What happened? Well, they weren't watching the conductor. So that's something that young kids do. And as you get older, as you get better and better at playing, you learn that let's know the music ahead of time so you can glance into music but keep the conductor in the corner of your eye. The other thing the kids were doing was tapping their feet to the music. Do you ever notice doing? I mean, everybody taps feet to a rock and roll song or whatever, but when you're sitting in a band or an orchestra and tapping your feet, you know what you're doing. You're playing to your foot. You're not playing to the conductor. And you're playing to what you hear around you, or you're tapping, rather, to what you hear around you, and the time it takes for you to hear that and for it to translate into a tap in your foot, you're actually about a quarter of a beat behind the music, behind what the conductor's conducting. And I noticed that throughout the kids' band concerts. Well, after the three concerts, we treated the kids to something that they really enjoyed. We have a symphony orchestra at home. It's in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the Pennsylvania Dutch area. We have a very high-class symphony orchestra, the Lancaster Symphony, and we took them to see a concert. It was a Memorial Day concert. And more or less to show them, you know, here you are, here's what you could become in a symphony orchestra. We got on the internet, I just wanted to see if there's a symphony orchestra in here, around here, and there is. How many of you have ever been to see the Cincinnati Symphony Orchestra? Oh, great, great. I noticed on the internet it said they were formed in 1895, 120 years old, and it said that they are the fifth oldest symphony orchestra in the country. That's something to be proud of. The oldest one in Ohio. I don't know if you have competitions with Cleveland. I don't know. But, no, that's really good. I grew up at home, you know, aware of the Philadelphia Orchestra. When I was in school, it was Eugene Ormandy was the conductor. But it's really nice to have something like that for a community to go to and listen to. Now, when we went to the Lancaster Symphony, the first thing I saw was all of the members of the orchestra were watching the conductor. Of course they were. They're professionals. And you could see it. You, from the violinist to the trumpets, everybody, you could see them, their eyes, mostly on the conductor, looking at the notes. And that's what you have to do to be in beat with what the conductor wants. Now, the youngsters who are intent on reading their music are the ones that don't have the opportunity to watch the conductor that much. The youngsters tapping their feet are not really following the conductor either. But when you get to the level where you are actually following the conductor, the music just turns better, much, much better. It kind of reminds me of a routine. Are you familiar with Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion, Lake Wobegon? One of his routines was when he was back in this fictitious town of Lake Wobegon, singing in the Lutheran church choir. And he was a tenor, and he said, that choir director could never figure out why, when the tenors were supposed to come in, they always came in about a quarter of a beat late. And he said, well, we all knew why. We were all waiting for somebody else to be the first one to do it. And that ties in with, you know, an amateur musician getting better but not really trusting themselves yet, not really watching what they were supposed to be watching or doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, watching the symphony now play, I thought, this is a great way to picture the church today as a symphony orchestra. So I don't know if you've ever thought of God's people, all of us, as members of a great symphony orchestra. And I want to paint a picture with that in mind. Let's explore that concept and see what lessons that we can take out of it. Now, an orchestra, and how? Just another hand, another show of hands, how many of you have played musical instruments in the past? A good number. How many of you have played in groups, orchestras, bands? Great, great. Well, most of you then know, and I'm sure everybody knows, orchestras are divided into sections. In a classical symphony orchestra, of course, they have the violin sections. They are the most featured out front. But there's a trumpet section. There is a clarinet section. And on it goes. There are the percussion individuals. Now, I'm not going to name any individual church groups, but generally for this sermon, let's just say that each of the churches of God, all the congregations that are out there, is analogous to a particular section of a symphony orchestra. And I'm not going to line them up according to anything, any qualities, but let's just say that each group is represented in this sermon by a group, a section of a symphony orchestra. From the scriptures that we cited back in Ephesians and Colossians, who does that make is the conductor of all the sections? Jesus Christ, right? He's the head of the church. So for this analogy, if we're all like a big symphony orchestra, he is the one with the baton. He's the one leading us, all of us, no matter where we meet or who we are. Our leader is Jesus Christ. Now, when we're at the concert, I noticed, and you'll probably notice this too when you attend a concert like that, at about 10 minutes before the concert starts, people start to file on stage. They're the musicians. Now, where did they come from? Well, they came from home. They came there. They got their instruments out. They tuned up backstage. And then when they were ready, they come up on stage and have their seat. Little by little, the seats start to fill up. And once they're all seated, the procedure is the first violinist stands up and plays a concert A. And then everybody tunes up to that. But before that happens, there is a noise that erupts from the stage. And I've always loved that noise. It's the noise of everybody playing notes at random to warm up their instruments. And nobody's playing the same thing together. They're all playing, and it's a cacophony of noise, really what it is. But it's people getting their instruments ready. When that stops, then they all tune up to that one note in unison. That's the way they've always done it. Then something happens. The audience starts to applaud, not because of them tuning up, but because the conductor starts walking on stage. As he walks across the stage and takes the podium, not only does the audience applaud, but the orchestra applauds too. Now, why do they do that? Well, the audience is showing, you know, the respect that they have for the conductor, but also the recognition factor. In a good symphony orchestra, normally the conductor is a well-known person. So the audience is applauding because they recognize him. The orchestra, rather, is applauding because they respect him, the fact that he is the leader, and he is about ready to lead them to do something really, really good, put on a concert with good music. Now, we all, on the spiritual side, eventually will do something like that. There's going to come a time when all of the world, let's just read that there. If you turn over to Isaiah in your Bibles, Isaiah 27. You know, we say, well, yeah, Jesus Christ, we respect him and we worship him and we do that on a daily basis. But there's going to come a time in Isaiah 27 and verse 13 when the rest of the world will recognize him the same way. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. And of course, we know the scriptures that say that during the millennium, all the world will eventually come to Jerusalem to worship the king, because they will more and more recognize that he is the head of the church, and the church will be growing back then in those times, just like the conductor is the head of the orchestra. Now, why is the conductor qualified to be the conductor? What did he do to become the conductor? Did he play the accordion for 2 years and quit? No, one guy got to be the conductor. His name was Lawrence Welk, and he did that, but... Let's forget about Lawrence, though. No, the conductors of a good symphony orchestra are qualified because they know more about music than any of the players in that orchestra. They're way, way above in talent and abilities than the other members of the orchestra. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He's light years ahead of us. He's a member of the God family. And so he qualifies as being the head of the church in a similar way to, that the conductor qualifies to being the head of an orchestra. And Jesus Christ, of course, knows more about everything and anything than any human being, so he is eminently qualified to be the head of the church. Now, a conductor of an orchestra knows something about the players in there and the instruments. He knows the limits that you can ask from an instrument, the limits that you can ask from a player, because most of these conductors, I would say the vast majority of them, probably went through music training in such a way that they had to play all those instruments at some point in time, had to get a rudimentary understanding of them. And so they know the limits, they know what you can ask a person to do and be sure that they'll be able to do it. You don't want to ask a symphony orchestra member to go beyond his abilities or you won't get good music. Now, Jesus Christ does the same thing. He knows our limits. He knows what we're capable of doing. He knows how far he can push us, in what direction he can push us. He knows, as it says back in Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation with the seven letters to the churches, he knows how far he can criticize, and he knows what kind of an answer that he can expect to get. And believe me, conductors criticize. I got to play under a conductor from a symphony orchestra one time. I was in high school, and we had a band festival. And this fellow was I won't name his name because he did get kind of nasty too, but he got the best out of us. He was the assistant director to Eugene Normandy at the Philadelphia Orchestra. And the first day of practice, we had 3 days of practice and then a concert. The first day, all the kids were grumbling. You know, what does he expect out of us? Why is he acting like he is? But as we got through the first day, got into the second day, and we noticed, we recognized the fact that the music that we were producing was far, far better than anything we had ever done at a local level back with our schools. We had like 6 counties worth of schools sending representatives to this festival. And so it worked. You know, he got angry sometimes. He got loud sometimes. Sometimes he would stop the song and storm off the stage and come back. And we all thought, well, that's what musicians are all about. But he was effective. When we performed our concert, it was a very, very good concert. And in fact, I've even got a long playing record of it at home. they recorded it all. Jesus Christ, you know, he created all things. He's eminently knowledgeable, eminently qualified to know everything about his creation, including us. And so he knows how far he can go in molding us to be what he wants. And if he's the head of the church, as we acknowledge, we have to acknowledge that he is working in our lives. And part of the deal, of course, you know, we agreed to baptism was to allow him to do that, allow ourselves to be molded by him and to recognize it when he is doing that. So Jesus, like a conductor, will work with us, sometimes in hard ways. The conductor challenges his instrumentalist, knowing that he can take them to a certain level and they won't crack. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says there that there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So whatever trials that we might be going through, and God allows us to go through trials, but he knows how far we can go through without breaking, and he will not allow us to go past that point. So we can have faith in that. Hebrews 4. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 15, it says there that do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we were, yet without sin. We have a high priest, the head of the church, our Savior, who lived a human life and went through all the things we go through. So he's eminently qualified to know how he can push us in certain directions. So that's one of the things that a conductor does. Many, many of the great conductors through the years were also composers. And this goes back to the 1700s when you had that long line of, wonderful music from people like Bach and Beethoven and Mozart. They also conducted. And even in modern times, you have Leonard Bernstein, great composer. He wrote West Side Story, great songs. He wrote a tremendous piece called Candide. Anybody ever hear that? Candide, yeah. And, of course, he was also the conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra for many years. So this seems to be a pattern. The great conductors are also composers in their own right. I had an opportunity to see one of them, which was a delightful day. It was a concert put on by the Pittsburgh Symphony, and the guest conductor was Henry Mancini. Now, that wasn't the end of the story, but the part of the story was he was such a prolific composer, the entire symphony, 2 hours of the symphony playing were of his music, songs that he wrote. I remember Moon River, Pink Panther, and on and on and on it goes. But the neat part about it was where the symphony was. It was an outdoor symphony performance on a temporary stage built right on top of second base in Three River Stadium, the baseball park. And so that was really neat, with 50,000 people listening to the Pittsburgh Symphony. You know, Henry Mancini, it doesn't get any better than this. It was even a sunny day. And then it was time so that toward the end of the concert, it started to get dark, and they had 14 howitzers lined from left field to center to right field, and his final piece was one he didn't write. It was called the 1812 Overture. And to hear those cannons go off, and then they had fireworks, and they had fire engines sprinkling water on the artificial grass. You know, when it was all over, you think, oh, do it again, do it again. But that's what music can do for you. That's what good music can do for you. And just imagine God sitting up in heaven, watching all of us. And, you know, has the thought ever crossed his mind? I don't know if he kind of looks at us like an orchestra, you know, following the conductor, following Jesus Christ, making good music in God's ears. You know, that's what we should be striving for. Well, that's the conductor, how he got there. What about the orchestra itself in our little allegory here? Well, let's refine it a little bit and say that the individual instrument sections represent different Church of God groups. Therefore, the instrumentalists who play in those sections would be the church members in those groups. Okay, let's look at it that way. Now, I'm not going to ask you to give me a verbatim answer. Just think to yourself, which section of the orchestra would you say your group represents? Now, I know which one I would say, but I'm not going to tell you. But just keep that in mind. Which group in that orchestra would you think that your group would line up with? And probably every single one of you would say something different for various reasons. But if you could assign each Church of God group that there exists, and I think what the latest number is up in the hundreds now, so it would take a lot of thinking. But if you could assign each Church of God group to a particular musical section in this allegorical orchestra, what would you have all of them doing? And more importantly, what would all of those Church of God sections in the orchestra have in common? They would all be playing under the baton of Jesus Christ. That's the unifying factor that we all have. Now, as such, we all have numerous things in common, all of us in different groups. Number one, we all have to keep our eye on the conductor. It all goes back to what we learned when we were kids. Any group who loses sight of Jesus as the head of the church will stray into dangerous paths. So we have that in common. In particular, whatever efforts we have in our individual groups to maybe spread the gospel or maybe outreach programs, anything that we do as a group to try to reach communities must, to be spiritually successful, be done while following Christ and his instructions to us in the scriptures. So as long as we're following Christ, things will work out for us. Now, in our individual groups, remember now we're sections of an orchestra, all of the members in each group must be in sync with each other. You know, we must be on the same page with each other, not tapping our feet to our own beat, you might say, but following the direction of the great conductor, our great leader, the head of the church. Obviously, if you get a congregation where half the people want to do one thing and half the other do the other thing. The next thing you have infighting, and that's not good. That leads to chaos. That's not what God wants. But the key is not following our own tapping of our own feet, following Jesus Christ. And we must acknowledge that in our own individual groups, there's nothing that we do that makes us more important than any other groups. There's nothing we do. Every group is doing something which is important, like an orchestra, and every group is under the baton of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So it's important to realize that no matter what group we are, we're no better than any other group. And we have to remember that. And so I want to turn to 1 Corinthians 12 now. Turn over there. And I want to paraphrase something that Paul wrote and give it a little bit of an alternate meaning. Paul, of course, was talking about the body of Christ. And he was talking about the different members of the body. So I have a list of words here that I'm going to substitute as I read through here to make it sound like an orchestra and see if it doesn't really come to life as what an orchestra should be. Starting in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Now, remember, I'm going to substitute some words. For as the orchestra is one and has many sections, and all the sections of that one orchestra, being many, are one orchestra, so it is also with Christ. Okay, you see how I'm going to be doing this. Now, we'll keep going. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And we'll skip now down to verse 14 where it gets back into the members of the body and for us the members of the orchestra. For the orchestra is not one section. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's many sections. If the violins would say, because we are not the trumpets, we're not of the orchestra. But that wouldn't make sense, would it? Is it therefore not of the orchestra? And if the flutes would say, because we're not the clarinets, are we not of the orchestra? Is it therefore not of the orchestra? If the whole orchestra was a clarinet, where would be the sound of the flutes? The whole concept of the orchestra would disappear if everybody was the same. Where would be the sound of the flutes? If the whole was the sound of flutes, where would be the sound of drums? We could substitute. But now has God set the sections, every one of them, in the orchestra as it has pleased him. And if they were all one section, where would be the orchestra? But now they are many sections, and yet with one orchestra. And now it says here the eye, but we'll say the clarinet. But the clarinet cannot say to the trumpet, I have no need of you. Or actually, I can remember being in a concert and being in a band when the saxophone section would say, cut it down, cut it out, trumpets, you're overpowering us. But that didn't make good music by saying that. That goes back to the days when I was a kid and we had stupid things that we did. But now, you know, if we're talking about a symphony orchestra, well, no, the clarinet isn't going to say to the trumpet, I have no need of you, nor again the trumpets to the, what do I say for feet, for the violins, I have no need of you. No, much more, those sections of the orchestra which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Can you imagine an orchestra starting out with the clarinet saying, in this song, there will be no trumpet playing. Well, what do you do if it's the William Tell Overture when you get to the dun, 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 dun. There goes that song. No, you need all of the instruments blending together to make a beautiful sound. And it says here that all of the sections of the orchestra which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Now, a symphony orchestra is played by mature musicians, well-versed in the musical theory, well-versed in how to play their instruments. They are exceptional individuals on an instrument. And they're not children. They're not kids, and they're not like when I was a kid, and you know, we didn't have respect for the more feeble instruments. I played a saxophone, and to this day I think that was really a stupid thing that we used to do, but when the two girls who played the oboe, poor girls, one was a freshman and one was a sophomore, they didn't play them really well, but whenever the band director would stop and have them play their part, the saxophones would turn their instruments around pretending we were shooting ducks out of the sky. That's immaturity. And it would be immaturity on any level, but when you get to the level of a symphony orchestra, when you get to the level of us as mature Christians, what we need to do are things that reflect maturity, and in the church reflect the maturity of God. God is the ultimate example for that. So the bottom line is that everyone from the largest organization in the church to the smallest must be are necessary for the body of Christ. Doesn't matter whether it's a group that has 500 people or if it's a group meeting in a living room. In God's sight, they're necessary for Christ's body. Now, when we realize this and practice it, we're going a long way to completing the picture of a great orchestra. The players start out individually, of course, learning the technical. We did that in the church. When we started, before we knew anything, when we were being called, we had our nose in the Bible, learning about God, learning about his plan, learning about what he had in store for us. Long hours of Bible study, learning the basics. And that's what an individual musician will do. Then the individuals have to develop an ear for tuning up their instruments. I can remember in elementary school, our band director tuned up each of us up individually. We didn't have that ability yet. By the time we got to high school, it was up to us to tune up our instrument. And also, you learn after a while, if you play long enough and in groups, that your instruments will go flat, maybe go sharp, while you're playing. And you got to be able to hear that and adjust on the fly during a song so that you stay in tune with the group. And just as with an orchestra, you know, we don't come into the church because we just want to be one person by ourselves. We join a group. And God wants us to be a group. He tells us not to forsake the meeting together of ourselves. Well, you acquire that ability then, spiritually, to stay in tune with the group so that there's no disruption from, you know, hurt feelings, anything that can come along to disrupt the group. So that enables us, as we become more and more Christian, more and more mature as our Christianity goes, that enables us to make beautiful music together. Now, I'm using that in the allegorical sense with the orchestra, both within the section of an orchestra and between all the orchestra sections. There has to be a certain amount of unity of everybody playing together. We are not in competition. Churches of God, congregations should not be in competition, but should be in cooperation with each other. And anything that we can do to help that would be great in God's sight. You know, there's so many things to fill in the gaps there, but I think you all know what I'm talking about. Individual sections in an orchestra have different notes to play. Everybody doesn't play the same notes. When you put them all together, it is a complete musical score. Now, we're like that with different church groups. We have many different ways of approaching our goals, depending on the area where we live, the people in the congregations, what ideas they come up with. But we're all under that same direction of the same head of the church. If one group, say, has a TV program, and a lot of groups do, does that mean other groups can't? Well, no. No, there's no exclusion to it. What about if one group has a magazine? Can another have a magazine? Sure. Newsletter, radio, public meetings, so on and so forth. The more the better. You know, in most cases, what we're all trying to do is reach the public and let them know what's going on. Let them know about God. So the more the better. And this can be pictured by a musical term for parts of a piece of music. Do you ever hear the term counter melody? Now, it's not like counterculture or anything like that. It's not sinister. Counter melody means a song has two melodies playing at the same time. And it's very fascinating to hear that. We're all familiar with harmony. You know, when we sing out of a hymnal, if you have hymnals here, they're usually written in four parts. You know, the alto, the soprano, alto, tenor, and bass. They're all harmonizing with the melody up in the top line. And different instruments can do that in an orchestra, and that's the way most pieces are written. But in some pieces, you have counter melodies playing, two melodies at the same time. I heard one the other day that caught my ear. You ever hear of a march called the National Emblem March? It was written by a man by the name of Edwin Begley back around the turn of the century. And what's really neat about it is, in the first section of the march, most marches have three sections, in the first section, there's a melody that you hear predominating, and most marches will repeat each section. When the section is repeated, over top of that melody, you hear, dun, da, dun, 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 dun. It's the national anthem. Edwin Begley wasn't even an American. He was from Britain. But when he wrote that song, he called it the national emblem of America. And there's another one, which I had personally like this. It was called The Thunderer by John Philip Sousa. And when we used to play that, and we played it a lot, that when I was in high school, that was the song we marched down the field at halftime to. And the trumpets are playing one melody in the second stanza. You've probably all heard that. Well, I just lived for the repeat because then the saxophones got to play. And on and on and on it went. If you want to hear that put together, just bring it up on YouTube. The Thunderer by John Philip Sousa. Listen to that second section of the march. Those two fit together perfectly. It's not like the orchestra tuning up at the beginning of a symphony. It's not a cacophony. It is beautiful music. Two melodies playing together. Why can't two congregations have a television program? Why can't we do the same thing that other people do? The more the merrier, I always say. So played together, they create an even more beautiful musical experience than each separately. In Ephesians 4, and beginning with verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, he's talking about different things that will perfect the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. He says, until we all come into the unity of the faith, that's the goal. All of us coming into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. All of us grow up to acknowledge the head and grow up in Christ. It says, from whom the whole body, everybody, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so that's where we're all headed. Let's try to do that. Let's try to make sure that we're doing everything we can to cooperate with other groups rather than compete. And I'm sure your group is doing that, and we just have to be sure we keep plodding away doing that. Now, there's one other thing that I want to point to now, which goes on beyond that, way off into the future. The hardest thing a musician can learn to do is not to play the instrument. Right? Yeah, that's hard enough, but there's something even harder. There's something harder than getting technically proficient with an instrument. There's something harder than being able to play through an entire symphony program and not hit a wrong note or not squeak like a reed instrument. And it's not even trying to play in tune with others. What it is, I'm just going to coin the phrase here, is playing in unity with others. Now, unity is different than unison. Unison means you're tuned up and you're all tuned to the same note. Unity means that you're playing exactly with each other. The beat is being determined by the conductor and every single person is following the conductor to the T. Now, I say this is very hard. If you've ever looked into, say, a group that cuts a record, they go to a recording studio, they don't just walk in, play it once, and leave. They might be in there for 20, 30, 40 retakes. Not because they're hitting wrong notes or anything else. It's because they're not all exactly together. exactly together. That's what they're searching for. They're looking for perfection. That's also the reason why if you go to hear your favorite group that maybe cut records years ago and they play those songs on stage, it never sounds as good as it did on a record because they worked so hard to get it perfectly in tune. One example, and I don't know that most of you in here will even remember a group called Chicago. Listen to some of their tunes. They had a brass section that was just tremendous. I mean, I'm not even quoting from one particular song, but you'll hear the song, the rhythm maybe go something like da 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 da, and you listen to it, you think, how many instruments was that? It sounded like one. They're all playing just incredibly together. That's it. That's a unity of playing, and that's what we need to strive for, because just like a symphony orchestra, there's going to be some imperfection in that. We won't quite get that when we're in this life. We won't quite get the perfection that an orchestra can't even quite get, but there will be a time when we will. And I want to close the sermon just by quoting from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And probably all recognize this from Passover time. John 17 and verse 18. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, his disciples. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us and many others. That they all may be one. There's the key word. He wants everybody to be one. He wants a unity to take place. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, there's two levels that he's speaking about here. One is he wanted to keep everybody together in agreement, as close as possible in agreement with his teachings. But he's looking forward to a time when we will truly, truly all be one, a concept I don't know that any of us can truly understand. In verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and you have loved me. There's coming a time when that's going to be fact rather than a goal. All of us, together with Jesus, together with God the Father, as one, in a way that we can't dream, but it is perfection. And it's what an orchestra will strive for, but an orchestra won't even get it in this life. But we can. We can get it in the next life when we're spirit. And then we're going to find out what that is. And, you know, someday, way down into eternity, when I get a chance, I'm going to ask God the Father, you know, when you looked at all of your people coming together into that great family, did it seem to you like a great orchestra making great music? And I hope he doesn't look at me and say, no. But if he does, I'll accept it. But it's just such a beautiful allegory, I think, to think of ourselves as a symphony orchestra.